Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good. It's good to be here. I'm glad to see your smiling, happy faces. It's good to get some time away. We did immensely enjoy our time. Although when you're on a cruise boat for 7 nights, when you come off, you're still floating a little bit. I'm still doing a little bit of this. Yes, we had a wonderful week, but it is good to be home with God's people. Such a wonderful group of people here. I thank you so much for your prayers of support and kindness. Special thank you to Steve for speaking last week. I have not been able to listen to his lesson just yet, but I heard he did an excellent job, which I had no doubt. Also, big thank you to Doug for filling in Wednesday evening and teaching that class, and I really appreciate those men and all they do. Alaska was awesome. It is beautiful. If you ever get the chance, you really should take it. It is it's a different world up there. The picture you see on the board was taken by an amateur photographer, very much emphasis on amateur, but that is the snow-covered peak is an active volcano. I was surprised about that. I wasn't aware. This is outside the town of Sitka, which is has interesting history itself. It's been settled a couple different times. It has, of course, the native peoples there. It also has a Russian heritage as well, which is kind of fascinating. They are right off the coast, or they're on the coast. Beautiful town, just beautiful. One of my favorites that we got to visit. But that mountain does actually have lava flowing below it. It has not gone off in a very long time, but they do consider it active. The one to be my right, your left, that used to be an active volcano. It isn't any longer. So just kind of interesting history there, but it is a beautiful place. And as we gather today, we are going to look in 1 Peter. So if you want to camp yourself out in two texts, and I'll go ahead and tell you what they are. One's 1 Peter chapter 3, and then the other is Genesis chapter 6. And I'll go ahead and admit to you right up front, I have a lot to say, so I've got to I got to be careful about going too long and getting some scary-looking faces at me, but I promise to try to use my time wisely this morning. But we are going to really kind of hover out in those two texts, 1 Peter 3 and then Genesis chapter 6. As we are thinking this morning, and as I'm trying to capture in your mind and heart, an appreciation for the text. I really appreciated what Mitch read for us. I love that from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, when Peter, proclaiming his Messiah, his Lord and Savior, and what he had done for him, he writes in verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And then he encapsulates all this, or punctuates it, by saying, "By his wounds we are healed." That's a callback in my mind to Isaiah 53. I just get that immediate picture that Isaiah points of the suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah. And here I see echoes of it in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter has a lot of good things to say about his Savior and his Lord, his Rabbi, his Master. And when we get to chapter 3, we're going to look, hopefully, at that text and get a real understanding of what's going on here. But to try to capture in your mind the emphasis this morning, if you will, imagine for just a moment that you are in a burning house. You're at home, you're watching TV, maybe you're reading a good book, and then all of a sudden fire breaks out and it begins to go throughout your home. Now, as you look around, You know there is an immediate danger, yet you're stuck on the second floor. You can't get down and outside of the house. But the floor, you're up too high to feel very confident in jumping down. And all of a sudden, you hear those wonderful sounds of a fire truck on its way. And you know that as that vehicle gets there, it's bringing help. Now just imagine, as the truck pulls up, they get the ladder out, they raise it up to the window, and the firefighter comes up to offer you a hand. You know that the ladder is there for your safety. You also know that that firefighter is risking his life in order to help you. And you have a real appreciation for what's being done. You know that this is costing something. Yet you refuse to climb. All that's been done for you, and yet you refuse help. How terrible of a situation would that be? I just watched this week on television this just amazing police officer. There's a man who I believe is on a building, and he's been threatening to throw himself down off the building. His life has gotten to a point where he just feels he has no other options, and so he's going to commit suicide. And the police officer, these first responders, come into these situations like firefighters and EMTs and so many others where they can get put in some difficult situations where they're trying to offer help to someone who is desperate, someone who is in need. This police officer talked with this individual, was able to communicate with them, even offered to pray with them. I was kind of taken aback by it. I appreciate it. I don't know the man's relationship with God. I don't know where he stands in that, but I do appreciate his faith. And his effort in trying to save another person. But the offer of help only helps when those who are in trouble respond in faith to that help. Faith responds. It doesn't just appreciate the offer of help, but it actually does what's required. It trusts and obeys. You know, in a very real way, God is extending a help to us. He's done so much to prepare the way for each and every one of us. He's prepared the ladder. He's prepared to go up the ladder, to offer his hand, to offer rescue and hope. And yet so many refuse his offer. So many question and complain and argue with God about God's method of salvation rather than simply obeying. Now, why did God choose the way he did in sending Christ to the earth to die for our sins, to be resurrected? And that in order to have our sins washed away, we have to be baptized into Christ. Why did God choose that? I don't know. God, I know, had his good reasons for it. And maybe we'll explore some of that this morning and maybe get a better understanding of why water is so important. But why argue with that? You know, so many question or minimize baptism and its importance. Some will say, you know, baptism is just an outward sign of an inward salvation. They'll say words like, baptism is just optional. Or even to a greater falsehood, they will proclaim that you're saved before baptism. Yet the scriptures are quite clear repeatedly in connecting baptism with salvation. And when we get into 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter brings this out to us very clearly. Now, let's go to the text there in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to back up just a little bit before our initial text that Doug shared with us. If you'll notice at the beginning of the chapter, he's talking to wives and to husbands. And then in verse 8, he changes the tone. Now, again, I didn't put the chapters and verses in here. If I'd been doing it, I may have put the chapter break at verse 8, because he really changes the tone and tenor of the conversation. But that's the way it's written here. So he goes from talking about the marital relationship to talking about defending your faith. And if you go through there in verses 8 through 12, he's talking about how there will be those who slander you for your faith. There will be those who attack you, those who persecute you. And then in verse 13, he'll say, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good?" Go down just a little bit further to verse 15. He says, "But in your hearts, you're to do what? You're to honor Christ as Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to do what? To make a defense, or to give a reason," some translations have, "for what? For the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And so, you know, as a Christian, especially living in the first century, enduring hardship, Peter understood that, right? Go read the book of Acts. Peter understood what it meant to be persecuted, about what it meant to suffer harm because of his faith in Jesus. He went to jail. He suffered in prisons. Ultimately, Peter suffered the ultimate price by dying for his faith. And so he understands what it means to defend your faith in difficult situations. And so he says, you need to always be ready or prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And so he goes from that to discussing one aspect of defending your faith. And so in verse 18, he writes these words, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." That echoes back to chapter 2, verse 24. "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." That's him for us. "That he might bring us," where? "To God." Jesus wants to bring us, Colossians 1:13, out of a world of darkness, out of the domain of darkness and evil, and to transport us or transfer us, where? Into the kingdom. So he wants to bring us from sin and destruction to God, out of those evil things and into holiness. So he says, he writes, "to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh," he did that, "and made alive in the spirit." So he was put to death in the flesh in order to be made alive in the spirit. We echo that. He's going to explain how as we continue reading. But we echo that same death and that same resurrection. Then he goes on. "In the flesh, in which," verse 19, "in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they," what? "Formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." Now, to illustrate his meaning here, he's going to go backwards in time. He's going to take us back to Genesis chapter 6, and he's going to recall for us the events surrounding the man Noah, and God's calling of Noah out of a dark world to come to him, to serve him in building the ark and then taking his family into the ark. And so he says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons or eight souls, were brought safely through water. And we'll come to the latter half of this in a little bit, but I just want to note this first section here where Peter is drawing from a well-known He's writing to Jews, right, who are now Christians. And this is something they'd be well aware of, which is the story of Noah and all the events surrounding his life. And so he goes back to Noah, and he's going to use Noah to illustrate an important message for Christians and for those who are outside of Jesus. So when we think about the context here and what's going on, it'll be important for us to go back to Genesis 6. So for just a few minutes, I want to go back there, and I want to look at Noah. I want to look at the world of Noah and what God was calling him to do. So if you will, slide over there with me. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll look at that text. Now, we're fast-forwarded in time from the creation and from the fall, from man's expanse onto the earth. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we get a little commentary about where the world is. Verse 1 tells us that man began to do what? He began to multiply on the face of the earth. Man had the population had grown significantly. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how much. We have no idea, from all I understand, of how many people were alive. But the Bible just simply tells us man had multiplied. So population had grown significantly. And so as man grew, what happened? Well, you'll note there at the end of verse 1, as we get into the next few verses, you can go online and there are a lot of false ideas out there about what this text means. I don't have the time to dig into all the detail, but you want to go down a rabbit hole of just bad thinking, go look up the Nephilim. There are so many videos on it that teach false ideas about what these men were. They were men. They're not angels. I'll go ahead and tell you that right out. And they're, so we'll talk about it in a minute. But just know that. I actually would recommend you don't go and watch it. But if you want to, it's there. But please stay grounded in the truth and not into some kind of fantasy novel. I like reading sci-fi. I like reading fantasy novels, but I understand that's fantasy. It's not real world stuff. And some have brought fantasy and tried to put it in the Bible, and it's not there. Okay. So let me just say it off the top. The Nephilim are not angels, and it's not angels coming down and marrying or having children with human women. Okay. That's not what's going on. But I do think there, so I think that false doctrine obscures an important teaching of the Bible. And how we get to later when we talk about the evil of man, how he had gotten there. But I want to take you along. So number one, in verse one, he says that man had multiplied on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. Now why point that out? They were having sons too. Why daughters? Well, I think as we read on, we'll find out why. So, verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. The sons of God is not a reference to angels. It's human beings who were made in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1. These are men, and what happened? They were found women attractive. That's the natural order. Men should find women attractive, right? No doubt about that. And so that's purely natural and good unless we do things we shouldn't in our lust and physical attraction. And that's where it goes. It goes from something God had created to be enjoyed, Hebrews 13, right? The marriage bed is honorable and should be held in honor. But whoremongers, what does he say? God will judge, right? And so when we take the natural thing that God had created to be enjoyed and we do unnatural, evil things with it, we corrupt it. And so that's what happened to man. He had become corrupted. And so he found them attractive and took as their wives any, this is the important thing, any they chose. Now God created what? One man for one woman, and to be joined in holy matrimony. Let not man separate what God has joined together, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. But what were they doing? They were taking as many wives as they wanted. Talking about survival of the fittest, you had the fittest taking whatever they wanted. And he goes on. So, number one, you have a corruption of the marriage institution, which led to what? A degradation of human sexuality. Go on. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. God said, I've had enough. He's going to tell us why, but God is going to make a plan to cleanse out this evil. 120. Let's keep going. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Again, those are not angels. It was a population of mankind. They were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when sons of God, again men, came into daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now on the surface, that sounds completely good, right? Heroes. We write stories about heroes all the time. Heroes are great. We love heroes. We love legends. But what can popularity do to the human soul? It makes us prideful and arrogant. These men had become very prideful and arrogant. How do I know that? Well, can't say it was certain, but it seems to be implied in the text. I'll say it that way. Notice the very next thing. After you read about the men of renown, what happens? Verse 6, or verse 5. The Lord then what? Saw, took note of, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The degradation of mankind on the surface of the earth had become great. It had become so noticeable that if I go back to just a couple of verses before, in verse 3, God said, my spirit will not do what? Will not abide, will not live with this evil going on much longer. God set a timetable. He said 120 years and I'm going to take care of this. Verse 5 tells us what he's going to take, or why he's going to send judgment. He announces a judgment in verse 3. In verse 5 he says, this is why I'm judging you. Because you have become so evil that every intention, every ignition, if you will, if you're starting up that car and you turn the key or you push the button, what happens? The engine ignites. Every ignition of the mind, every inkling of thought was something evil. Paul tells Timothy that there were those who were inventors of evil things. These were men who invented evil all of the time. The corruption and degradation of man had become so great God could not live with it. He said, I will not abide this any longer. And so God makes a plan to destroy man. Keep reading. It just gets worse. Verse 6. And God regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Think about that. It grieved God to his heart. We often will read Acts 2:37 when we talk about those who were punctured to the heart when they heard the gospel first preached. And you have a response because you feel guilty. This is not God feeling guilty. This is God saying, this evil is so bad. Right? It just breaks my heart. You've seen people in your life, people you care deeply about, make terrible choices. And it grieves you to your heart. You can't change it. I mean, you can't control what they're doing. But man, it hurts. God is grieved deep in his soul at the widespread nature of sin. He says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animal and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am what? Sorry that I have made man. God again feeling deep sorrow over what's happened. Even though God, he allowed man choice and he gave man the ability to make choices, it still broke his heart to see man go where he did. Out of lust and pride, man had become so degraded, God said, I'm done. I cannot abide with it any longer. That's the world of Noah's day. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to live in that kind of world? Verse 8 is a powerful verse that must be understood in its context. When you see the world Noah's living in, it just becomes so much more powerful to read verse 8. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of God. In comparison to everything else he saw in the world, Noah's not a perfect man. But in comparison to what is around him, he just stood out. The text says he found favor, or the idea there, grace, in the eyes of God. I'm going to destroy everything else. That decision had already been made. But God set aside for Moses mercy and grace. It wasn't that Noah deserved to survive. I think we need to understand that. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All except one, which is Jesus Christ. Noah's not a perfect man. Yet because of his faith, God says, I'm going to demonstrate mercy towards you. You have my grace. And you can continue reading through the text, but another verse, if you just drop down to verse 22, that speaks about this example of Noah and how his faith stood out. Verse 22 says, Noah did this, all that God had told him to do. He did all that God had commanded him. That in itself is powerful. Now, I think when he says all that God commanded, it's in reference to the ark. That God laid out a plan that to the rest of the world must have seemed a crazy idea, right? Go build this boat on land. I don't know if you ever seen those videos where they build these huge, colossal ships and then get them into the water. That is a work, and it is interesting to watch them flop down in the water. Now, just imagine building something like that on land, not near the water, and it's just you and your three sons, and everybody, I'm sure, standing around saying, now, how are you going to get that thing to water? Well, God said, don't worry about that. I'm going to bring the water to you. And so, as you continue reading the text, I'll let you go back and review the rest of 6 and on into 7 and 8 and 9. But I do want to go fast forward just for a minute to verse 11 of chapter 9. So, as we see the progress of time, and what happens is Noah builds the ship just like God had said. Now, if we go out, side note here for just a second, to Hebrews chapter 11, in the statement of faith about Noah, you'll notice what the Hebrews writer says about Noah's faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became heir of what? Of the righteousness that comes by faith. The same kind of righteousness we have, which is not of our own, but it is of Jesus Christ. He says Noah became an heir of that same faith, of that same righteousness. That's an amazing thought, and it's a deeper subject to explore later. But Noah, believing God, being warned about what was coming, did what? Did exactly what God had commanded. In 2 Peter chapter 2, if you go to the second letter, Peter, chapter 2 and verse 5, in warning the people of his day, Peter would write, 2 Peter 2, 5, for he, God, did not spare the ancient world, the world of Noah, but preserved Noah, a herald of what? Of righteousness. A herald is a preacher. It's the same idea, the same kind of word. And with seven others, he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah noted as a what? As a proclaimer of righteousness. God called this man because God wanted to show him mercy, gave him a way of escape, offered that to Noah, and Noah did exactly what God had commanded. And that's what you read there in Genesis 6. Now go to chapter 9, Genesis 9, verse 11. I want you to just notice what God says after the flood. And this, I think, is a powerful shadow of what's to come. Okay? So he says in verse 11, in this is in the context of a longer discussion. So I'm pulling one verse out, but I want you to know, you can go back and read. There's more about God's covenant with Noah and with the world that he has to say here. But one element I want to pull out here. He says in verse 11, I, God, establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God makes a promise that never again will he destroy all of mankind by water. Now, I think Peter is making a kind of neat shadowing of that in the New Testament. And I'm going to explain that hopefully in a minute. But just keep that idea. God makes a promise, a covenant promise, which he cannot break, that he will never again destroy all flesh with water. Okay. Now, with that backdrop, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to just kind of illustrate for just a minute this idea of foreshadowing. Oh, I didn't know I had that one on there. All right, so talk about this idea of antitypes, of shadows, of typesetting that we see in the Bible. There are lots of foreshadowing in the Old Testament of what was to come in the New. God uses this over and over again. To kind of illustrate what I'm talking about, I want to relate to you this old saying by sailors. And you probably have heard this. But a sailor looking at the sky could read into the sky lots of information. The sailors, never been one, but this my understanding is, sailors of old, using the stars, using what was in the sky, could give them direction, and it could also give them understanding of what was to come. And there's an old saying that when a sailor would look at the sky, if the sky was red at night, it was the sailor's delight. That meant that the next day was going to be a pleasant day. They looked for that red sky. It told them something about what was approaching. And so that was a welcome sign when the sky was red in the evening as the sun would set. However, if the sailor ever looked out in the morning as the sun was rising and the sky was red, red by morning, sailors heed the warning. In other words, there's quite possibly a storm coming onto the sea. And so they would watch for these signs. There was a foreshadowing in the sky of what was to be revealed later. And so when we think about this idea of foreshadowing, antitypes, that's what we're thinking about. God foreshadowing long ago in the past what he would bring later. So how is Noah a foreshadowing? Let's go back to Peter. Peter will explain to us. So we looked at verses 18 through 20. I'll go back to verse 20 for a second. In discussing Noah, what did he say? God had patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which, that is, a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water. While the rest of the world perished and was wiped clean, Noah and his family were saved by water. And that's kind of interesting. Isn't that an interesting contrast between if you're outside the boat versus inside the boat? Outside the boat, you die. You're destroyed. You're wiped away. Inside the boat, you're saved. You prosper. You have mercy and grace. And then you go to verse 21. Using that as the backdrop, as the shadow, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, that's the English Standard Translation. If you're reading the King James that I have antitype, it's the idea of foreshadowing. So don't let that prefix anti mess you up. He's not saying it's against type. He's saying it's in the like manner. That's some other translations will have the word like manner. Right? Which corresponds to this, again, verse 21, baptism now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So here we see Peter saying to us that Noah, just like Noah was saved by water, so are we saved by water, not by being risen above it. Why was Noah saved? Because the ark floated, right? He went above the water. He says in the same kind of way, but in a reverse way, we are saved not above the water, but below the water. Not the washing of the filth. It's not about getting your body clean. All of those ritual cleanings of the Old Testament where they were commanded to clean themselves, that was all about getting the flesh clean. He says it's not like that. This baptism, this commandment of water, is not about getting your flesh clean. It's about getting your conscience clean, your soul clean. It's about having a good conscience before God. Noah is teaching us the importance of obeying the plan. Peter here clarifies for us it's not physical. It's not about a ritual cleaning, but it is about an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Think about this idea of baptism contextually within Scripture. Baptism does now save you. Are you saved? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Purpose is important here, and we'll talk about that at the end. When we think about baptism, we'll go all the way back to the start of the New Testament. If you go to the four Gospels, it's interesting that the Gospels are similar but different. And as you read through them, they have different parables. One of them doesn't have any parables, John. They all have different audiences. And so there's many differences in the Gospels, and we could spend time talking about that, and we have in the past. But in all four Gospels, we have an individual brought up, which is John the Immerser, John the Baptizer. In all four Gospels, his example is brought up and discussed. When we look at the work of John and what he came to do, we know from the biblical text that he came to do what? To prepare the way for Christ. Well, what was he doing in preparing the way? Now, there's one really good discussion we can get into another time about the kingdom and how he came to prepare the way for the kingdom. But there's one that's important for us in our discussion this morning, is that John came to prepare the way of salvation for the people. That was different than what they had heard before or had been foreshadowed in the old law, but not clearly explained. Well, John began the explanation about what God intended in the way of salvation. If you go to John chapter 1 and verse 31, John says of himself, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came." Well, what purpose, John? Why did you come? He says, "I came baptizing with water, that he, Jesus, might be revealed to Israel." John says, "I came baptizing with water." All right? Now, I know we're going to move around a little bit, but the scripture references are up there. If you go from there and you go to Mark's gospel, and I want you to catch something Mark notes. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Mark would write, "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness." Now, he already said baptizing with water. "In the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of" what? "Of repentance." And then get this, "for the forgiveness of sins." That's very different than what the Israelites understood about forgiveness. Their understanding of forgiveness was through the sacrifice of the temple. But at this time, where's the temple? It's in Jerusalem. It's the temple of Herod. And that's where they considered their forgiveness. John said, "No. I'm commanding from God a baptism for the forgiveness of your sins." That's a very different idea than what they had. Yet Hebrews chapter 10 tells us quite clearly that those temple sacrifices never really achieved what they hoped. "For it is impossible," verse 4, "for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sins." John says, "Here's how your sins are forgiven." Okay? Now, in all of these things, though, John pointed toward one direction, which is toward Jesus. Go back to John chapter 1 and verse 25. John 1, 25, they asked him, John, the Pharisees, the rulers of Jerusalem, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but one among you stands, one among you stands, one you do not know, even who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." So John, pointing towards someone else who would do greater things than him, he's preaching a water baptism for forgiveness. He says, "Though I'm doing that now, there's one that you need to take note of who is greater than I, who will do greater things than I." Okay, now one more turn. If you go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 7, again, the text here is John and what he's doing. It says, verse 7, "And he preached," John, "saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Okay? So I have baptized you with water, pointing you toward forgiveness. But there's one who's greater than I who will not just baptize you with water, but will also baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John began to teach this idea of baptism. That's from the very start of the New Testament. What did Jesus carry that message forward? He certainly did. If you go to Mark chapter 16, I do not have the time, and y'all don't want to sit here with me. I've already been way over time. I need to hush up. But in of all the times Jesus commanded baptism, but there's one clear time that he commands baptism that's one of those ungetaroundable verses. Mark 16. And giving the great commission and telling his disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Right? He says, I want you to go and I want you to proclaim the gospel to everybody. And then notice verse 16. You proclaim the gospel and then they respond. Those who respond, whoever believes and is baptized will what? Will be saved. There's a clear connection. The same connection that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 3. Baptism now saves us. Well, here Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will what? Will be saved. That's very clear. And I want you to notice the connection. He's commanding the disciples to do what? To go proclaim the gospel and to what? Baptize those who believe so that they will be saved. Well, what do? Acts chapter 2. Immediately, after the very first gospel sermon, if you go read verse 37, the people, when they hear that you have condemned and crucified the innocent one of God, they're cut or pricked to the heart, verse 37. They cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's Peter's answer? Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for, in order to receive, that's the most literal translation of for, in order to receive what? The remission or forgiveness of your sins. They're preaching the message Jesus told them to preach. And people are doing the very thing that he commanded. As we close out, and I'll quickly bring this to a close. I'm sorry about the time. As we think about these things, and as you're thinking about your life, are you a baptized believer? Well, this is Scripture. This is what God's saying to us. In baptism, our sins are washed away. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Paul, oh, why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In baptism, our sins are washed away. That's the clear biblical principle. Now let me ask you, how can you be in a saved condition and still be in sin? Sin washing occurs in baptism, not before. In baptism, our sins are washed away. In baptism, we call upon the Lord. Romans 10 and verse 13, Paul said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Absolutely. What does Acts 22:16 say? And I says, why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized. Have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling the name of the Lord is not a prayer. It's an act of faith. It's immersion into Christ. In baptism, our sins are washed away. We call upon the name of the Lord, and we are united with Christ. How can you call yourself a Christian and not be in Jesus? Yet, the Scripture is clear. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have what? Clothed yourself with Christ. You call yourself a Christian. Are you in Christ? Baptism into Christ places us in Christ. Otherwise, you're outside of Jesus and you're not saved. In baptism, our sins are washed away. We call upon the Lord. We are united with Christ, and we are added to the church. Acts 2:41, if I go back to that text for just a minute. After Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:41 says 3,000 people responded in faith that day and were baptized into Jesus. 3,000. Verse 47 says, and that those Christians, those initial Christians, the apostles and the other followers, then those 3,000 were what? Praising God and having favor with all the people. And God added, or the Lord added to their number, those who were being saved. When you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you're then added into His kingdom. Colossians 1:13. In baptism, our sins are washed away. We call upon the Lord. We are united with Christ. We are added to the church. And ultimately, we are saved. So when we get asked that question, are you saved? Have you been baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins? We'll end where we began. 1 Peter 3. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. The Bible could not be more clear. If there's any confusion, it's on our part. And it really is ultimately our fault. Let's don't live in an unclear understanding. Let's find clarity, not in my words or anyone else's, but in the Word of God. Peter is clear. He says in verse 15, you are to be what? Prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Why do you have hope? Because you're in Jesus. How do you get in Jesus? You're immersed into Christ for the saving of your soul. This morning, have you been saved? Have you been baptized into Jesus? If you've not followed the plan of salvation of the Holy Text, you're not saved. There is no plan in the Bible to say a prayer to have your sins washed away. There is no plan in the text for simply believing in Jesus, and that's all you have to do. Jesus said, not me, not anybody else. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you been baptized into Jesus? Can you imagine for just a minute that ladder's been lifted up? You're standing inside that burning home. Can you imagine not accepting the help offered to you? Yet so many refuse God's offer of help. Imagine being Noah, living in Noah's day, building an ark, taking all of that time, 120 years, to build this huge structure. And then going inside and having God shut that door and seal it up. You're inside the ark. Inside the ark, there is salvation. Outside that door, you're condemned to death. Inside Jesus, there is salvation. Outside Jesus, we stand condemned. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. Our salvation is dependent on Jesus and on our faithful response to His call. This morning, have you been washed? Have you been cleansed? We're going to sing a song. And I'm glad Vance chose this song. 570. As we sing this song, I want you to notice your proclamation. This is what you're proclaiming. You're saying to God and to everybody else, I have decided. I have made a decision to do what? To follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow. You're saying that three times. Is that really what you've chosen to do? We demonstrate that through not our words, but by our actions. This morning, will you decide to follow Jesus? If you will, please come as together we stand and as we sing.